We're going to be starting a new series working through Paul's letter to the Ephesians this evening. It's going to be running for a good few months, probably take us up to about the end of February or the start of March, taking a break at December for our Advent messages. But I want us to turn now, if you have a Bible, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 14. And then later on, I'm going to be giving you more of an overview of the book, and then we're just going to look down and get stuck into the first three verses in particular. But now I just want to read chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. This is an incredible opening to this letter. Often when Paul begins a letter, he starts with thanksgiving and then a prayer for the people he's writing to. But in this letter, after a brief greeting, he just starts to pour forth zeal and excitement and joy about what he has in Christ. So let's pay really close attention now as we read God's word together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is God's word, and we're so thankful for it. Well, do turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1, if you have a Bible in front of you. Though this is going to be more of a survey and introduction, we are going to be looking right into the first three verses in detail, so it'll be helpful for you to have that ready and open in front of you. Towards the end of last June, I passed through a time where I was feeling pretty drained and, to be honest, quite spiritually low. And at just the right time, I came to read this book that we're studying, Ephesians. And to be honest, it was like medicine for my soul. Here's what I saw. The Apostle Paul, writing to a church, simply delighting in and rejoicing in what God has done for us in Christ. Where, as I said earlier, he usually begins with greetings, thanksgiving, and then a prayer for his recipients. In verse 3, he just bursts into exuberant praise, blessing God for all that he has done in Christ. And then after that opening section in verses 3 to 14, this incredible, exuberant blessing of God's name because of all that he's done, in verses 15 to 22, he simply prays that those in the churches in and around Ephesus would get it.
He prays that they'll see it, that they will delight in God. And then he does that again. And again in the letter. And I came to see, really simply, this is the heart of Christian ministry. This is the heart of all Christian ministry and service. Delighting in God in Christ. Sharing that delight with others, and then just praying that they'll get it, that they'll see it themselves, experience the joy and blessing we have. And when I was feeling weary, this simple reminder just brought life to my soul. Don't overcomplicate your calling. You just delight in God, and you share that delight with others, and you just pray that they'll get it. And so there's why we're in Ephesians over this next number of months. As we begin this series, I have two main goals in preaching through this book. First, I long for us together to develop a deeper appreciation of every spiritual blessing we have in Jesus Christ. And second, I want us to grasp more fully how we are to live out of our fundamental Christian identity as a people in Christ. I want us to see that church is not just a place we go to as Christians, but church is who we are. This is our identity, an in Christ people. So, goals for this evening then. I want to introduce and overview the book. I want to look at the first three verses to see a warm greeting and a warm expression of gratitude to God. And then I just want us to step back for a moment and just think, do we share anything of this exuberance, joy, and delight in the treasures that we have in Christ? So let's just walk through an introduction, first of all, and get our bearings here with the letter. Just some words on the historical setting of the letter. Ephesus was one of the major cities of the Roman Empire in the first century. Rome ruled most of the known world at that time, the civilized world. And just kind of like the UK has a number of major cities, like London in England, Cardiff in Wales, Edinburgh in Scotland, Belfast, here we are in Northern Ireland, so did the Roman Empire, had key cities. Ephesus was about the fourth or fifth largest city in the empire in the first century, population slightly over 250,000, so not that far off the size of our own city, Belfast, which is upwards of 300,000. Like Belfast, Ephesus, interestingly, was a city on a coast with a harbor. They had their own version of Stena Line and other ships bringing people and goods in and out of the city. Ephesus was a large, important, growing commercial center and the capital of a very important province of Asia. It was also a city of the arts. It's fascinating. There was a large theater that was built in Ephesus that could seat 25,000 people. That's incredible, isn't it? People flocked to this city from all over because of its fame. In many ways, when I read of Ephesus, I see it as the biblical equivalent of a bit of a hipster city. Now, I know many of you old people are looking at me and saying, what do you mean hipster? Well, that's kind of the, seems to be the word that the young ones use today for very cool, fancy coffee, people who wear skinny jeans, beards, really cool people. Ephesus was a hipster city. It was also a very religious city. It was a center for the worship of the Greek fertility goddess Artemis. The Romans referred to Artemis as Diana, or a kind of equivalent goddess. Her temple was at the heart of the city of Ephesus, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's famous and people just flocked to that shrine from all over the empire. And it was into this city, it's fascinating, isn't it? Into this city, around 52 AD, only about 20 years after Christ had ascended, in comes the Apostle Paul to the city of Ephesus with a heart to share everything he's found in Christ with the people there. In Acts 19, we read of him arriving in Ephesus and just preaching the gospel to anyone who would listen. He started in a local Jewish synagogue. After a short time, he faced opposition, had to move out of there. He found a lecture hall named the Lecture Hall of Tyrannus that he was allowed to use. And for 2.5 years, he was allowed to openly witness to Christ and share the gospel from this Lecture Hall of Tyrannus. What an amazing opportunity he found there for 2.5 years, a setting, a building in the city center where he could share the gospel with anyone who wanted to hear. He stayed there for around 2.5 years and was part of an amazing movement of God's Spirit. Local churches were planted in Ephesus. People from all walks of life were converted. We read in Acts 19 of people who were formerly witch doctors and magicians who were mightily converted under the conviction of God's Spirit and the preaching of God's Word. And we read then towards the end of Acts 19 in verse 20 that the Word of the Lord increased and prevailed mightily in the city. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, for that to happen here. The Word of God to increase and prevail mightily across the city. In fact, the impact of the gospel at Ephesus was so great that it affected the local trade of the local silversmiths. They were losing business because people no longer wanted to buy little silver idols of Artemis of the Ephesians. They had a major downturn in their sales. And one silversmith named Demetrius whipped up a crowd saying in Acts 19, 25 and 26 to a group he gathered, "Men, you know that from this business, making these little silver idols, we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." What an amazing glimpse into Paul's ministry. Imagine him just going in there fearlessly and courageously. All these silver idols, they're not gods at all. All that's false. Let me tell you about the living God. And his son, Jesus Christ. And he sees people convicted, getting saved, getting rid of the idols to the point where it has cultural and economic impact across the city. And so Demetrius is panicking. He gathers a group of people and says, "We got to do something about this. This guy's turning Ephesus upside down." And so they instigated a riot. You read this all in Acts 19. Made life difficult for Paul. Paul knew real encouragement, fruit, and blessing in the city. But boy, did he know hardship as well in his ministry. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 1:8 about his time in Asia, referring to his time in Ephesus. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." But then he goes on beautifully to say, "But this was from God to teach us not to depend on ourselves, but on him." In 1 Corinthians 15, he wrote to the Corinthians and spoke of, metaphorically speaking, fighting, probably metaphorically speaking, but we don't know, we could have been fighting wild beasts. He spoke of his trial of fighting wild beasts in Ephesus in his ministry. And so there he speaks of a time where he was so utterly burdened in his ministry that he despaired even of life itself. And nevertheless, churches were planted. The gospel bore fruit across the region. And after 2 to 3 years, Paul knew it was time to move on and allow those churches to grow and flourish. Some years later, we're talking 5 to 7 years later, Paul was in Rome under house arrest. He'd been kind of held down for the sake of the gospel, his preaching. whilst under house arrest, he writes a number of letters back to the churches that he had been part of establishing in Asia Minor and other places. He writes to encourage the fledgling churches in the midst of very difficult settings to be faithful. He writes to remind them of everything they have in Christ, and he writes to encourage them to keep going. And so Ephesus is one of these letters that comes to the church in this city, written to encourage the believers there in the Lord. He wants the Ephesians to be really, really clear about what God has done for them in Christ. He wants them, and because we have this letter in God's word, he wants us to grasp what it really means to have Jesus as our Lord and Savior, to be united to Jesus. He wants them to get the treasure, and he wants them to know how living in Christ should shape every part of the Christian subculture within the larger culture. We are to be a countercultural people. And so I'm sure you already see by now, there is so much here that is of relevance to us. A small church seeking to grow in a very complex and challenging city, and yet a very exciting place to be in doing ministry. Opportunities abound and challenges abound. But first, I want the impact to be felt by each of us who are Christians this evening. I want us to see the treasure that we have in Christ. I want us to take this directly, not just from the mouth of Paul to the Ephesians, but from the mouth of the living God to us as a church. Encouragement through the word that we know who we are and what we're to be about in this city. So that's just a brief historical setting. Let's take a look then at sort of big picture, macro overview of the contents of the letter. In approaching Ephesians, great, you've got a game of two halves. Really clear, really clean. The letter divides into two halves. Chapters 1 to 3, we have a celebration of what is true for us in Christ. Doctrinally rich, theologically wonderful, everything we have in Christ. Then chapters 4 to 6, turning point of the letter, chapter 4, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received. Look at everything God has done for you in Christ. Now, 4 to 6, here's how you walk in light of that reality. Here's how you shape all of life by the gospel. Back to the beginning then, after an initial greeting of two verses, you've got the opening section of verses 3 to 14, which, as I've said, is simply breathtaking. It is one big sentence in Greek. There's no full stops at all. Paul doesn't draw breath. He just keeps piling phrase on phrase to communicate the fullness of the blessings that we enjoy in Christ. The phrase in Christ, or in him, or through Christ, appears in some shape or form over 11 times in the sentence. You probably picked that up as I was reading it. I was trying to emphasize in him, in Christ. I think that apart from the end of Romans 8, we don't see any other place in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul shows such unbridled passion. I can't see any other place apart from the end of Romans 8 where in Paul's writing we see him just let go and just with zeal declare all that he enjoys in the Lord. And so we're to get the tone of that. Verse 3, he speaks of being blessed in Christ. Verse 4, chosen in him. Verse 6, blessed in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. Verse 9, God's purpose revealed in Christ to unite all things in him. Verse 10, verse 11, in him we have an inheritance. Verse 13, in him we've received the Spirit. And then you see in verses 15 to 21, he just prays that they'll just grasp the glory of this. Look at verse 22, I think it is, yeah. No, sorry, verse 18. He prays that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened so that they would know what is the hope to which God has called them. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Do you see how he just full of zeal and excitement about the gospel? Oh, I just pray that you'll be given eyes to see it. And then he does exactly the same thing again. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he calls them to remember what they once were. And then he does the same in chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. He wants them to look back. Remember what you were without Christ. And then see what God has done. And that's what takes us from chapter 2, verse 1, right through to chapter 3, verse 13. And then in verse 14, he prays again that they'll get it. Look at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I think it's amazing when you step back and you see what Paul's doing. Delighting in gospel treasure, praying that they'll get it. Delighting in gospel treasure, praying that they'll get it. And so for me to be faithful in handling this letter among you, I have to delight in gospel treasure and pray that you'll get it. And let me encourage you to be hungry in your heart, praying and asking God, oh Lord, stir my affections again in the way that you've designed this letter to stir them. After this celebration of what is in Christ in the first half of the letter, then we see how all of life should be shaped because of our in Christ identity from 4 on. It's fascinating. Paul uses this language saying we should have a whole new walk. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and with patience. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. He says that we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. We're not to walk, have a walk, a life that's the same as just everyone else in the world. The whole gospel is to shape our whole lives. Then chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Chapter 5, verse 8. At that time you were in darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Have you ever noticed that in Ephesians? All this walk in love, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Don't walk like the Gentiles do. It means let your whole walk, your whole manner of life be shaped by what God has done in Christ. Wonderful. Along the way in the last 3 chapters, from 4 to 6, he applies gospel truth and how it should shape our lives so concretely. It's just so helpful. He speaks of how our in Christ identity should play itself out in our home lives. A wonderful section on how the gospel shapes marriage. We have a section on how the gospel should shape our parenting. How the gospel shapes the way we live and think in our workplaces. We have a wonderful, rich section on how the gospel shapes our understanding of the church and how every single member in the church should be involved in ministering in the church to the glory of Christ so that the whole church will be built up to maturity. And then the whole thing ends with this stirring armor of God passage in chapter 6. Where essentially the Apostle Paul is just letting us know, this will be the battle of your lives. To live and have your life shaped by your in Christ identity and not primarily by the cultural currents of our world. You're going to need the strength of God if you're going to live as a Christian in this day and age. You're going to need to be defined completely by the gospel. You'll notice all the categories in the armor. Breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. Belt of truth, feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, shield of faith. It's all gospel. Make sure your whole identity is the gospel. And it's the battle of your life to let your marriage, your family life, your home life, your singleness, every part of your life be shaped by who you are in Christ. No one will drift into it. It takes a battle. And that is the battle of life that is sanctification, growing to become more like Christ. So there's our historical setting. There's our overview, broad overview of the contents. And now, let's just get straight in. I always love in an opening message to just get straight into the text. So let's just look at the first three verses. I'll move pretty quickly through them. We have first a warm greeting and then a rich expression of gratitude to God. Just like a modern day email, you have a from line, a to line, and then a little title, subject line. Do you notice that? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And here's your wee title of your email. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He wants us to understand and reinforcing here that he's an apostle according to God's will. His position, his authority, his calling is from God. Then in the little two line, he uses four epithets to describe the recipients of his letter. Let's just walk through them quickly. First, he speaks of the Ephesians as the saints, to the saints. Now, saints literally means the holy ones. It's not some category of super spiritual Christian, but this is the language that is used to refer to all of God's people who are in Christ. Do you realize that God speaks of you in Christ as a holy one? That's amazing. Because if you're like me, you will feel that your life is far from the holy standards of God. And yet in Christ, we are named by God as the holy ones in Christ. This identity marker reminds us straight away in the letter that in Jesus Christ, we are declared holy, sins forgiven, righteous before God. Second little epithet to the saints in Ephesus. You may notice in your footnote that some early manuscripts don't actually have the word in Ephesus here. It's missing from some of the earlier manuscripts. And this has led many people to think that this may initially have been a kind of broader circular letter, not just for Ephesus, but to be circulated around different regions. It was probably sent initially to Ephesus, they say, and became known as the Ephesian letter, but it was for distribution across a wider audience. It's debatable. Commentators are split pretty much down the middle. Some think in Ephesus original. Some think there was a little gap there and it was a circular letter. But really, in some ways, that does not matter because it was recognized early as a letter from the Apostle Paul with canonical authority included in the canon of Scripture as God's word, not just for the saints at Ephesus, but as a deposit of apostolic truth laid down for every church. So that down through the ages, the church would be blessed under the words of the Apostle Paul, so that we would actually see it's not just to the saints in Ephesus, but actually we could lift that out and just say to the saints at Great Victoria Street Baptist Church, to those in Belfast. Third little epithet, faithful. To the faithful in Christ Jesus. This is less about trustworthiness, more about being a believer. To those full of faith, it could be translated. So those who are trusting in Christ, primarily this letter is written to Christians. But I can imagine the Apostle Paul trusting that perhaps there could be people who are not Christians listening in as it's read. That's what we hope. I hope always primarily to preach and feed the flock, but if anyone is here not a Christian, I want them to listen in and feel welcome and get the opportunity to hear what we're all about as Christians. Then four, in Christ Jesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. This is a key expression in the letter. It's no surprise that we see it straight away in verse 1. The only way we can come into and enjoy the blessing of God is by being what the Apostle Paul calls in Christ. This means receiving and resting in Jesus Christ alone for peace and blessing with and from God. And so, amazingly, in these opening two little verses, in the greeting, the major themes of the letter are all present in seed form. In Christ we're made holy. In Christ we're called to live holy lives in our location. We are, like the Ephesians, in Christ in Ephesus. Only we would say, in Christ in Belfast. Then after this warm greeting, we have in verse 3 an expression of gratitude. Paul wants his readers in verse 3 to see how each person in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in this great work of salvation. And he wants those in Ephesus and us now to delight in our God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. Notice how first he wants us to delight in the Father as the source of all blessing. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This verse is like a heading over the whole paragraph. God the Father is the source of every blessing we enjoy. God the Father's initiative is what is in view primarily in chapter 1. As the paragraph progresses, we'll see. He chooses, he adopts, he bestows grace on us, he makes known to us his will, he seals us with the Spirit. Sometimes we can have a view of the Father as reluctant to bless, but then Jesus came along and convinced him to bless us. Here, Paul is delighting in the Father as the source from which every blessing, every ounce of grace, life, cleansing, forgiveness, light, it finds its origin in the heart of Father God. When you see that, wow, it helps you to just step back and appreciate this is a holy God who hates sin and all that belittles his glory. And yet this holy God is full of majestic, infinite love, desiring to overflow with grace and compassion and mercy. We're to see the Father as the source of all blessing. Second, we're to comprehend the scope of this kindness, this blessing from the Father. This is the Father, notice, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God has held no blessing back from his people. Every spiritual blessing in the heart of Almighty God has been shared, poured out on us in Christ. And so this means we need never feel that we're less blessed than others. I find that so helpful. When you're tempted to compare giftedness and compare this, that, and the other, people who've got it together, who do this, that, and the other, and you can feel poor little me not blessed as much as them. According to this, totally false. He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing that there is with which you can be blessed in Christ. He's held nothing back. There's no two tiers. Here's people who get the special, super spiritual blessings up here, and then the lowly Christians, the poor rubbish ones who get the dregs down here. No, it's not like that. And so we're to see the Father as a source of blessing. We're to see the scope of this blessing. And the third, we're to understand the spirit of blessing, or the spirit who blesses. What are spiritual blessings? Well, spiritual means pertaining to or belonging to, coming from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes the blood-bought blessings of Christ and applies them to us in a real way. The Holy Spirit takes all that Christ accomplished and says, "This is yours." He awakens our souls. He opens our eyes. He makes the blessing real in our lives. These blessings include adoption into the family of God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who comes to live within us so that he can testify to us, trying quietly, subtly, and yet persistently to help us understand that we really are the children of God. And so we're to see these spiritual blessings as blessings from the Holy Spirit. I heard it once said that the whole of salvation would be like a beautiful meal behind a Perspex screen. And if we didn't have the Holy Spirit taking the blessings bought by Christ, flowing out of the heart of God, if the Spirit didn't take them and say, "Here, I'm setting the meal before you," all we could ever do is stand back and look at it from a distance. You may have heard it said that the Father thought it, the Son bought it, and the Spirit wrought it. And so fourthly, the Apostle Paul here and God in his word wants us to understand the sphere of blessing. We are blessed in Christ in the heavenly realms. The heavenly realms is an important phrase unique to Ephesians. It refers to the spiritual dimension in which God and all spiritual powers are dwelling. Not just heaven, because we read of evil powers in the heavenly realms. We're to think of another dimension, if you will, another realm of reality. God created visible things and invisible things. This is the heavenly realms. Christ reigns in the heavenly realms. He reigns over all the earth. He's enthroned, and we are blessed because we are in him, the one over all. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says that we are, when we come to Christ, we are raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. It's incredible. So we're actually seated here tonight in Belfast, but spiritually speaking, we already are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. In a sense, we're in Christ, we're risen up with him, we reign with him, but we don't see the fullness of that yet because here we are still in Belfast. We're in Christ in Belfast. The idea is that God's kingdom in Christ has broken into this present evil age. You imagine this present evil age like a closed system. The kingdom in the incarnation of Christ is broken with the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And from that present evil age, Christ is building his church, the age of the kingdom.
has broken in, and in the church, the manifest wisdom of God is being displayed through a countercultural in Christ people who do not walk according to the ways of this world, but walk according to the gospel, the kingdom, the taste of the heavenly realms, the kingdom of God in the present evil age. We are to be a little sub-counterculture in Belfast. That's why we are championing the rights of little unborn babies when so many across our city are saying, no, don't give them rights. That's why we are championing the rights of those who are disabled in the womb, and people are saying they should not have rights. And we are saying, no, there's a better story. They are created in the image of God, knitted together in the mother's womb. We believe this is the narrative of God. This is the narrative for human flourishing. It's why we believe that marriage is defined by God. All human sexuality is defined by God. And it is amazing how now so much is changing in our culture that for you to be a faithful Christian, it's going to start costing more and more and more. And it will start to sieve out liberalism and fakes. And so we're to see here that we are in Belfast in Christ. God the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings. All the spiritual blessings flowing from the Father are only available to us by means of us coming into a faith union with Jesus Christ, being in Christ, experiencing union with Christ by faith. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Remain in me, abide in me, and you'll bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The only way you can experience the life-giving sap, the life-giving spiritual blessing from God the Father, the only way you can come into that blessing is by being in Christ. And so, in light of these opening three verses, as tempted as I am to run on into the rest of the chapter, I just want to simply ask, are you in Christ? I do not want any person in this room to be outside of Christ and outside of all of this blessing, all of this forgiveness, all of this life, still under the condemnation of God. When God has just made this incredible blessing of life, forgiveness, righteousness available in Christ to be feasted on in the power and the reality of the Holy Spirit. God wants us to know every blessing in Jesus, and he wants us to enjoy the life of the Spirit dwelling within us. If you're here and that sounds wordy to you and that sounds strange or mysterious, come and speak to me afterwards, because this is simple. Essentially, we acknowledge that because we've sinned, we're outside of Christ, outside of that blessing. And so we confess and we repent and we acknowledge that we've offended God by our sin. And then we just come and we receive Christ by faith. We receive him, we rest in him for peace with God, for life. And we spend the rest of our lives trying to figure out just what God has done for us in Christ. And so are you in Christ. Then second, for Christians, because remember this is written first to Christians. God wants you to know the Trinitarian shape of your salvation. He wants you to commune with the Father, the Source, the Son, the sphere of blessing, the Spirit, who brings all of this blessing to us. John Owen has written a lovely book on communion with God, where he actually speaks of this, a whole book on how to enjoy the Father in his love, how to enjoy the Son, how to enjoy the Spirit. Here in this opening letter, we're to just delight in the Father, to delight that we come into all the blessings of the Father in Jesus, and we are to delight in the
gentle Holy Spirit who so often just floodlights the Son and the Father, says, don't look at me, don't look at me. You look at him. Look at Christ. Look at the Father. Essentially, we're to come away from this introduction singing the words of the wonderful hymn we started with this morning. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Let's pray. Father, I said that I wanted us at the end of this to just step back and to think, are we delighting in the salvation of our God? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are speaking of you, Father. Blessed be your name. You have blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Oh Lord, as we prepare, God willing, next week to start tracking through what these blessings are, thrill our hearts. And if there's anyone here tonight and they know that they're not in Christ, or anyone listening online who might just start to think, I am not in Christ, just now, by the power and presence of your Spirit, would you effectually call them, awaken them, and may they run and receive Christ by faith. Oh Lord, we thank you for all that we have in Christ this evening. And please help us to be an in Christ people in Belfast, to the glory of your name. Amen.